come to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Merciful and heavenly Father, we thank you that we've been blessed this day of being able to gather together for worship and the praise and honor of your most holy and almighty name, that you are the God of the church, that you are the God who loves us and who gave himself for us, also the one who knows us, who's in our midst. We pray that you will bless worship of your name this day and grant your blessing to be upon the reading now of your word and its proclamation, that you would cause us, O Lord, to grow in our faith, and that you would watch over all of us with your almighty power. We pray that you'd grant your servant what he stands in need of to proclaim your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I ask you to turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Revelation as we come once again to chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And then, Lord willing, we hope to continue next week looking at the Catechism Lord's Day 52 in the afternoon service. But for this afternoon, we'll be looking at Revelation 2 in light of the baptism and verses 8 to 11. We'll begin our reading at verse 1 of Revelation 2 and reading down to verse 11. So we remember the words from this morning. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now these words are the words of our text. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And that ends the reading of God's word. May he bless that holy word to us in our hearing this afternoon. Well, again, encourage you to have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 11 this afternoon. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, some of you may have heard of a man from early church history by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp. Several years after this letter was written, Polycarp served as the bishop of Smyrna, died in 155 AD, one of the Apostle John's students. He had been asked to confess that Caesar, the ruler of Rome, that Caesar was king. He was the Lord. But he refused. And as the story goes, he was brought to the stadium where the proconsul urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will set you free. Reproach Christ." Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How shall I blaspheme my king and my savior?" The very thought of having to deny his faith in his savior was unthinkable. And yet the Roman proconsul pressed him, "Declare that Caesar is Lord." Polycarp responded, "I declare with boldness that I am a Christian." But Polycarp was the response, "I have beasts at hand. To them I will cast you unless you repent, and also fire." And in the hushed silence of the stadium, Polycarp responded, "You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour, but you are ignorant of the coming judgment and eternal punishment. Why wait? Bring forth what you will." And as the 86-year-old saint was burned, his voice was heard in the midst of the stadium amongst the crowd saying, "I thank thee that thou didst think me worthy of this day and hour, that I may be a martyr." Well, the story of this persecution and the martyrdom of Polycarp illustrates the situation that this next church was facing. You might think to yourself that these heroes of faith are the exception. These are the stories of the heroes of the past. Who of us would have to face executions, burnings, and knives? This is all the drama of the past, we might think. But if you're a true believer in Christ, you will feel the weight and the pain of the cross. The Bible says that suffering is for those who are identified with Jesus Christ. And in our country, and in the West, and other parts of the world, every age of the church since her existence has had to deal with this in one way or another. We don't know what the future holds for us. We could be facing many hard days if we're faithful. But when the church is faithful, she will bear reproach. The suffering of the church is an ingredient for her spiritual growth. How we deal with opposition will be a test of who we really are and what we're really made of. Will we draw closer to the Lord during these times, or will we draw away? So I preach to you about Smyrna, poor, persecuted, but rich. 3 points for this afternoon's sermon. First, Jesus sees his church in her suffering. Secondly, Jesus speaks to his church in her suffering. And then thirdly, Jesus sees and speaks to his church today. So first of all, Jesus sees his church in her suffering. The city of Smyrna was the great city in Roman society. Within the temple there was a goddess, Roma. It was a city of culture and intellect. It was the birthplace of the Greek poet Homer, the one who wrote the Iliad and Odyssey. Smyrna boasted of a great library, an unusual thing in that day. There also were schools of medicine and science. It boasted of the largest public theater in all of Asia, of that time, which could seat about as much as a modern NHL hockey arena, 20,000 people. Within this city of business and industry, the Lord had raised up his church, and the Lord saw what was happening to them. And this section here is like a postscript to his people in this city. He is, as verse 8 says, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life. This is very significant in how God describes himself. He's the master of suffering. He's the great martyr. He holds his church in his hands and he knows their works. He knows their tribulation that they're going through. He knows that they're suffering poverty. He could see that they were going through, and he came with a word of comfort to them and to say to them that he was very concerned for them. The most striking thing about this is that this is not a letter of condolence or a letter of sympathy. We might expect that, you know, because of what they were going through. But the most obvious reason for this is that Jesus has called his church to take up the cross. He's teaching them to rejoice. The Bible teaches us that it's a privilege to be counted as one who suffers for the name of Christ. As the church lived in this world, they sought to live a life pleasing to God. And here they were living in opposition to all the unbelievers who inhabited the city. The Romans were their enemies. The Jews were their worst enemies. They lived in a controlled society, a society that was controlled by laws, laws of social standing. The citizens of Rome were loyal to the Roman government. They were required to publicly declare that Caesar was Lord while they burned incense to him. And that made it hard for the church there because there was that social pressure. In particular, the city had a control of the market there. They ruled the economy. As a Christian, there was a difficulty in buying and selling. You might say that you were boycotted because of your political views, because of your social views. That meant that you couldn't work. You couldn't do business. That's something that can happen to us too. For instance, someone who owns a business can lose it if they're not willing to go along with the social norms. And what is becoming increasingly accepted in social society, if you stand against that, well, too bad for you. Or as an academic, if you stand out as a Christian in university or in higher learning, it will not be easy. As an educator, if you hold to Christian values in a godless society, that could be very costly. Or as mothers and homemakers, you're not part of the social networks. You stand out as being different from the rest, going against the flow. There's always that threat of being impoverished. Now, we might not have emperor worship here in Canada, but the pressures are there for us today. Another example would be a new suburb development where no properties are to be zoned for Christian churches. And this happens. No churches can buy land. Or think of the ongoing concern for restrictive measures to limit the freedom of churches and ministers to stand for their beliefs, the biblical beliefs, on Christian marriage and against homosexual unions. Certain members of parliament float the idea of putting an end to the financial privileges of the church, like tax exemption or tax deductible. Now, does that seem like persecution? Is that a bit of a stretch? Well, it certainly is anti-Christian. And another very hard trial is the trial of slander. As Jesus tells the church in Smyrna that he knows of the slander of those who say they are Jews but are of the synagogue of Satan. In other words, these are not true Jews. They weren't the real Israel of God or of the children of Abraham. Sure, they went to the synagogue. They went to hear the law read and they were involved in all the religious activities, but they weren't worshiping the Lord. Now you feel violated. If you're slandered, you know, you might feel violated if someone were to break and enter into your house. And we do, no doubt, feel that way. When the ungodly attack the godly, they will always try to get at the reputation of others. Some lose their jobs. Others see their business go downhill because their suppliers no longer want their business. And when there is that social intimidation, coworkers who pester the godly, neighbors who shun them, how difficult that is. How difficult it is to have your name blacklisted or your reputation tarnished, even though you're innocent and have done nothing wrong. That's what we see so often in the Psalms. Think of Psalm 56, a psalm written by David when he was persecuted. In Psalm 56, David pleads, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. All the day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil." And then we think about the apostles who were slandered for preaching the gospel. We read about that in the book of Acts. So often they would go into a new area where there would be Jews, and they would go to them first, and they would bring the message of hope to them. And then when they were rejected, well, they went to the Gentiles. And the Jews became jealous and called them troublemakers, and all kinds of names were hurled at them. That's what Satan does, congregation. If you're faithful to the Lord, then you can expect the ungodly to attack your reputation. It may not happen always, but the threat is always there. And it can be slander. It can be false accusations. It can be taking you to court. But the Lord sees all of this. He sees everything, and he calls us to be faithful. To be faithful to him. To be faithful Christians who bear his name. Well, that leads us to consider, secondly, how Jesus speaks to his church. What a comfort it is to say, "I know. I know what you're struggling with. I know what you're concerned about. I know how concerned you are about your children and your young people. I know your concern is about how they will survive in the hostile environment that they find themselves in." And then Jesus gives them some words of encouragement, which we see in verse 10. Knowing what they went through, Jesus tells the church in Smyrna that their suffering will last. Their tribulation will last for 10 days. Even though this was hard, those words were meant to give them comfort. Now, the fact that it was days meant that it would be brief. Now, numbers, as we mentioned this morning, are often symbolic in the book of Revelation. Often the word 10 is a reference to perfection, part of God's plan. They were to be ready for the long haul, but there was a time of completion when all this would be full. And there are several things that we can see before us here. At least three things that we see here from his words of comfort to them in their suffering. The first is that they were not to fear. They were not to fear. They were in God's hands. It's true. The devil was busy. He was fighting against God's church, but they were not to be afraid. They were being looked after by the Lord. Isn't that what Jesus taught us in the Gospels when he said, "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We can be so thankful for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. As Jesus spoke these words, he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the morning star, the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. And so he says to his people in Smyrna that though it seems as though they're going through hell, they're in God's hands. Satan goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. He's triumphed over sin and death. He's the one who has already cast Satan down. And he's on his way to hell. Well, there's another thing that this teaches us, and that is to have courage. Courage instead of fear. Courage that is to overcome. Not to be overcome by what is taking place around us. You need that manly courage as a Christian man. And you need womanly courage to be a Christian woman. Courage like this is not something that comes from us. We tend to think that we have courage if, you know, you're good at sports. Or we tend to think that we have courage because we're intellectual and we can argue well. That makes us courageous. Or we tend to think that we have courage because we're born with it. It's part of our makeup. It's who we are. That's not the case. The Lord is not speaking here about a natural endowment of courage. This is something he gives to us when we depend upon him. It's what Jesus said. Isn't that what he promised? He promised that to his disciples when they would be brought before councils and synagogues and kings. He said, "But they will deliver you up, but do not worry about what you will say or what you would speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And so Jesus says, you don't need to fear, but have courage. Courage. That's something we need too in order to be faithful to the Lord. And it brings us to a third major point in Jesus' words to his church, to Smyrna, and that is that they need discernment. They need discernment. We see this in the very act of these people being thrown into prison. The society that they were in put them into that pressure cooker. The unbelieving world, instead of the unbelieving Jews, were behind all of this. And they needed to see beyond this world and beyond what was happening. And that's what Satan was behind. The enemy is at work in this world. And he's always trying to discourage. He causes us to fear. He uses intimidation. He uses threats. And by Jesus speaking to his church in this way, he's saying, you need to see past the people and the circumstances and notice that there is an enemy behind all of this. The enemy. The gates of hell, though they come up against the church, will not prevail. They will not prevail. And that brings us to see lastly, that Jesus sees and speaks to his church today. As Jesus spoke to the church in Smyrna, he spoke to all the churches. We mentioned that this morning. These are not just letters for one particular church, but all churches. And to us today. It means that these things were written for us. As he says in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We are, as we said, not in the exact same position as the Smyrna church was long ago. And yet we do live in a secular society. We live in a culture that is shaped by sin. And it can be hard for a young person to find a job that doesn't involve working on the Lord's Day. And we're seeing so much of our society being torn down. The moral fabric of this country, with the introduction of MAID, medical assistance in dying, it's the scaffolding of God's word that's used to shape society is being thrown away by the federal government and by unjust laws. We are living in evil days. These are uncertain times. And yes, eyes are being opened as to what is happening, but it is in need of divine intervention. Well, the Word of God's pretty clear about all this. 2 Timothy 3 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not a matter of if or maybe. If you're a follower of Christ, it will be painful to go against the grain. We can expect to see opposition. So how can we survive? Where do we look for help? Well, the hope that we have is that Jesus still sees and speaks to his church today. He tells us to be aware that he knows. He knows what we're dealing with. Just as he said to the church in Smyrna, I know, dear ones, what you're facing. He says the same to us. God has a purpose and a plan that we can count on. And he also tells us to be faithful. To be faithful. Even if it means up to death. We're to be filled with faith instead of caving in. Even when there is so much to destroy our faith, we must be faithful to him. And we must be faithful even to death. For as Jesus promised, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. And we also need to be thinking about his promise here. What's the promise that he makes? The promise he makes is that the second death will not overcome us. The second death, that's the death of those who will enter into the lake of fire. It's referring in the book of Revelation to that eternal punishment of hell. For the one who has conquered, and for the one who perseveres, there will be a crown of life. Or it says in the original Greek here, the Stephanos of life. The word there for crown, Stephanos. It's actually the name Stephen. Remember the name Stephen in the Bible? Stephen the martyr in Acts? Jesus is saying that the one who overcomes will be given that same reward as Stephen. That crown of life. And so this is what he promises. That's what we have. That's what we've been given. to take with us, even to the grave. That kind of commitment is what we're called to as well. We're to be faithful to God. But what's even more important to know here is that He is faithful to us. More importantly, He is faithful to us. This blessing is needed, especially today as we witness God's sign and seal of the covenant being administered to little Sophia Astrid. That little name means wisdom and divinely beautiful. Wisdom, Sophia Astrid, divinely beautiful. All our families with little ones today are being raised in a scary world, a world that's anti-Christian, that's anti-God, anti-Christ. And we stand in the midst of an unchristian world along with those who profess their faith in Jesus Christ. But we can have that confidence in Christ as we gather under His name, as we gather in that place around His solid word. The Lord will always have His church, no matter if it is flourishing, doing extremely well, or if it is diminishing. Christ builds His church, and not one of His own is lost. And so how about you today? As you think of those who have gone before us, who've died for the testimony of Christ, are you thankful for that? Are we thankful for the blessings that we have received today because of the blood of the martyrs? And are we glad for the legacy and the blessing that we enjoy today because of them? Most of all, are we thankful for Christ, who is the first and the last, and all that He has done by becoming our substitute and dying in our place? Or have we forgotten how blessed we are? Let us be truly thankful today. And let us be faithful. Faithful to God, as He has been faithful to us. Faithful even to death. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Almighty God, gracious Lord, we thank You for preserving Your church throughout the ages. And for the gift of the gospel, we praise Your name. For the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection from the dead, and life eternal in Christ Jesus. We treasure, Lord, the rich heritage handed down from our forefathers in the faith. And we're thankful to know, Lord, that You are faithful from generation after generation. Help us also to be faithful to You, even to death. Hear our prayer, which we ask in the name of Your Son, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, through all eternity. Amen.